Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Welcome to talk 2 of 3 in our Peter series. I thought we'd begin again with our prayer to St. Peter, asking for his intercession, for strength especially. Let's see. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O blessed St. Peter,
head and chief of the apostles, thou art the guardian of the keys of the heavenly kingdom, and against thee the powers of hell will not prevail. Thou art the rock of the church, and the shepherd of Christ's flock. Thou art great in power, wonderful in thy heavenly bliss. Thou hast the right of mind.
Close of a good life, I may deserve to obtain the reward of eternal happiness in heaven. For thou art unto him the sages, the guardian of the gates, and the shepherd of the flock. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So for those of you that weren't here last time, just a brief recap. We talked about Peter within the Sacred Scriptures, specifically his three roles as keeper of the keys, as strengthener of the faith, and as pastor of the flock. And so we're hopefully going to see, whether implicitly or explicitly, the ways in which the Peters, his successors, fulfill or don't fulfill this Petrine ministry. So very briefly on just the succession after Peter to those first apostles. So all of the apostles, when they died, were succeeded by other bishops who inherited the powers of guidance, of teaching, and of sanctifying without succeeding personally to that apostolic ministry. Peter, on the other hand, as we discussed last time, succeeded personally because Christ gave him the personal mission in those three key moments that we talked about. And so the Bishop of Rome is the successor of St. Peter rather than the apostles generally. And he's vicar of Peter, meaning representative, and then of Christ himself over time. So as time went on, there's a development of the idea of the keeper of the keys as representing communion. So the question that arose in the early centuries was basically, how do we know if a particular bishop is in communion with the universal church? The first answer that was thought, well, if they're in communion with other bishops that are in communion. But that's kind of just a tautology, because how do you know if those bishops are in communion with the universal church? Then some people said it's all about quantity, that if they're in communion with many bishops, even the majority. But no, unfortunately, this communion is not really determined by a majority vote. So then people said, well, maybe it's to be in communion with apostolic churches, like Antioch, or Jerusalem, or Alexandria. Once again, no, because this criterion doesn't always work if one of those apostolic churches, like Alexandria during the Arian crisis of the 4th century, falls into heresy. So then kind of the buck stops here. It says, to be in communion is to be in communion with the Bishop of Rome, the successor of St. Peter. This is, throughout history, where the buck stops, because Rome has the sovereignty of the apostolic chair. Peter abides there. And so in the early church, we can see a few different ways. Oh, I forgot a really cool point. Why is it doing this to me? Start here. Okay. In the major basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls in Rome, all around the inside walls of the church are all these little medallions that you can see, right? These are the 266 medallions of each of the popes of the last 2,000 years. You can see at a particular place, we even have Franciscus and Benedictus. So it goes all the way to the present and then beyond, and there are many more open spaces, so no need to worry about some kind of an apocalypse happening when all the spaces are finally filled. We start with Clement the First. Clement of Rome, the fourth bishop after Peter, wrote to the Corinthian church in 96 AD, and he basically interfered in another region's church, where either John the Apostle, who possibly was alive during this time, or his successor would have had the natural right, this jurisdiction, to interfere and to correct this Corinthian church. And he basically is solving another dispute of unity. You know, Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians, correcting them on abuses that they had, you know, factionalism and division within the community. So he demonstrates, for us at least, that very early on, the Bishop of Rome played a mediator role in conflict, and he was a symbol of unity for the whole church. Later, about 150 years later, Pope St. Stephen has a conflict with St. Cyprian of Carthage over lapsed Christians, you know, who had spread some incense on the fires of paganism instead of being martyred, and also the question of whether or not heretics, you know, those that taught falsely, or schismatics, those that were separated from the communion, whether their baptism was valid or not. And so Cyprian has the majority of the churches on his side, but Stephen holds firm and asserts his authority as pastor of the universal flock. Then, about 100 years, 60 years after that, let's see, there we go, you have Constantine the Great. This is a statue, by the way, by John Lorenzo Bernini, a beautiful Italian sculptor. This is in St. Peter's on the left narthex. The Constantinian shift, we can call it, right, where he receives the vision from heaven, he wins the battle against his opponents, and he wants to reward this great God that gave him the victory, and that happens to be the Christian God. And so Constantine legalizes Christianity, eventually kind of making it the foremost religion in the empire. The church goes in kind of one moment from the catacombs to the main square in the early 300s. And early on, the empire showed that while it approved of Christianity, it also wanted to kind of control Christianity and to make it according to its own image. And so it meddled in the church's affairs, especially by placing their own men in the hierarchy of the church as bishops, patriarchs, etc. We move on to, so obviously this is very, very rapid style. I'm not looking to cover everything, just some of the basics. So after Constantine, after the Western Roman Empire falls in 476, the West falls into the Dark Ages, right? And chaos reigns in much of the region. The East remains the Roman Empire under the Byzantine period, but would never really retake its western half. So the East would hold all the major councils of the first millennium, but all of them required approval from the Pope before they were considered valid. And at several points, the popes interjected crucially to ensure the validity or invalidity of certain of those meetings. And so you have a great man, St. Leo the Great, one of the only popes who has been called great within our history. He really collected the pieces of the puzzle of the doctrine of the papacy into his teachings. An easy formula to look at is really Christ, Peter, Pope. So the Pope's primacy really comes from two sources: his intimate union with Christ, the intimate union, I should say, of Christ with Peter, and then Peter's ministry as continued through his vicars, the bishops of Rome. So obviously, Jesus and Peter, as we talked about last time, really had a very special relationship. And Leo, in the 5th century, as you can see, really solidified the standard interpretation of Matthew chapter 16. Peter receiving, personally, the primary role within the group of the apostles. But Peter's union with Christ means that he shares in this power of Christ in a very special way. And then secondly, the Pope equals, simplification, but the Pope equals Peter. The Pope was the legal and the sacramental embodiment of the Apostle Peter. First, the legal embodiment. Roman law dictated that the heir retained all the authority, the rights, and the obligations of the one that he replaced. And so the power of the keys passed directly to Peter's successors, undiminished in the scope of its mission. And Leo is the first one to really acknowledge the universality of the Pope's mission to the churches as its teacher, as its governor, and as its legislator. And he manifests this in one really key moment. There's this great Council of Chalcedon that clarifies a lot of the doctrine about who we believe Jesus Christ to be. And at this council, Leo, though he's over in Rome and this is occurring just outside of Constantinople, he sends this tome, this letter, to be read that really summarizes the Orthodox position of Christology. And he expected, basically, he proves this, he expected that he would have the determinative voice at the council and that his clarifications would not be revised in any way. So he shows that he has the authority to teach, to govern. But there's also Peter as the sacramental, the Pope as the sacramental embodiment of Peter. Even more profound, I'd say. Because a successor only receives juridical power, you know, the successor of a company. A new CEO comes in, and he has all of the rights and obligations of the previous CEO. But no one would think that the new CEO, you know, Tim Cook of Apple, is the representative somehow of Steve Jobs, right? That would be absurd because Jobs has left that position, left that job, you could say. Whereas a vicar, think, you know, living vicariously through another, continues the presence of the one that he represents. And so it's not that the Pope is indistinguishable from Peter. He doesn't, like, reincarnate as Peter, but he serves as the apostle's visible instrument the visible instrument, like a priest who acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. So in this case, the Pope acts in persona Petrus, in the person of Peter. And Leo clarified that the goal of the primacy of Peter, his foremost role within the apostles, and then his foremost role in the church, was to serve the community by fostering unity and communion. So this meant, as we talked about last time with the keys of loosing and binding, that he could intervene when necessary to restore order, that he could kick out unworthy or disruptive elements while preserving the authority of each of the other apostles and their successors. You know, a bishop has authority within his diocese, and it's not up to the Pope to always be solving these minuscule disputes. But he has the ultimate authority that he delegates to others. And it's not about making, for example, the French church Roman or the Germanic church Roman, necessarily. That's not what having jurisdiction or authority means, because they just need to share the same faith of Rome and ultimately to pay fealty, to pay obedience to Rome. Now, Leo, in addition, has this great moment that many of us know in the history books when he meets Attila the Hun. So not only did he clarify the doctrine of the papacy, but he also made sure that the papacy and the lands that it was governing, basically the city of Rome and its surrounding areas, was also protected militarily. And so he is able to ward off Attila, and the Vandals also come about 3 years later. Yeah, they just kind of kept coming during that time. But he prevented the wholesale destruction of the churches in the city by appealing basically to their better nature. So we turn now from the Dark Ages to the medieval period, a period of both reform and decay. Now, there were many of you are familiar with feudalism, this great cultural system of political and economic alliances, vassals, you know, lords, knights, kings, all the way up. Society being broken down into these tiny little units of land. Well, imagine just introducing the church into that system. that instead of, you know, small kingdoms, you have dioceses. And tiny little sections of land, you have parishes and monasteries. The church was introduced into this whole system of privileges so that monasteries and dioceses grew wealthy through land and industry. Now, and dioceses came with benefices, you know, benefits, inheritance, or the revenue collected through their properties. And so the sale of these properties and secular meddling in who got them caused widespread decay of the faith within the hierarchy, at least. You know, you had a bunch of people who had a lot of self-serving interests and not necessarily desiring to be good and holy stewards. And within this kind of messy situation, Pope Stephen II, at one point in time, his little army is being attacked by a group called the Lombards, basically a barbaric kingdom that kind of tried to make itself legitimate. Think of, for example, the Corleone family and the Godfather buying up casinos, right? Or a laundromat. You know, they're looking to make themselves a little bit more legitimate, and so they found a kingdom rather than just a barbarous horde that pillages and roams around. So Pope Stephen's being attacked. He calls upon Pepin the Short, which is the administrator of the French kingdom, to come down in 757 and help him out. And he says, basically, return to me the lands that the Lombards have stolen. And so Pepin does this, making the donation of Pepin. And this forms what is at first called the Papal States, which makes the Pope, in his own way, kind of a sovereign, a monarch of this territory. And we'll debate when the end of this thing comes around, you know, whether or not the Pope being a material, temporal monarch, in addition to having all that spiritual power, is a good thing or not. But for the moment, just kind of was. We fast forward a few hundred years to a man named Pope Gregory VII. The Middle Ages was a time of a field of wheat among weeds, and occasionally reforms would just burst out from within to attempt to wrench the church from the state's control. So in 1059, for example, Nicholas II kind of changes the electoral procedure of the Pope so that now only the College of Cardinals, rather than all these aristocratic families or emperors, get to choose the Pope. And Gregory VII continued these reforms in order to clear out abuse and to establish good and holy men in the hierarchy. Gregory VII also wrote Dictatus Papae in 1075, which basically establishes the Pope's authority above and beyond all kinds of temporal authority, basically emperors and kings, because the Pope was responsible for the soul of the king as well as for his own. And so ultimately, the Pope wields both swords, the spiritual sword and the temporal sword, even if he chooses, in particular moments, to give that temporal sword to the king to be its steward. So he faced great resistance, especially from the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany, a man named Henry IV, who tried to depose Gregory, basically brought a synod together and said, "You are illegitimate." But Gregory, in return, excommunicates Henry, which forces him to come to the mountain fortress of Canossa and to beg for forgiveness. So here's a beautiful little image of Henry as a penitent seeking forgiveness. But unfortunately, after Gregory lifted the excommunication, Henry betrayed him, he marched on Rome, he deposes him physically this time, and he sends him into exile, where he died later the next year. So, clearly not a good end for Gregory VII. But his reforms were continued in piecemeal throughout the next century as emperor and pope continued to battle for the soul of Christendom. And one particular person that tried and failed mightily was a man named, Boniface VIII. Now, I really think that the picture says 1,000 words in this case. I don't particularly like Boniface, And I don't think his picture, yeah, basically says it all. He tried to be a sort of a Gregory VII in a time that really was not ready to support him. Gregory VII wasn't really supported in his own day, so I'm not really sure what Boniface was thinking. But another king, this time the King of France, is attempting to separate spiritual from temporal authority, claiming basically, the Pope cannot judge me because I am a governor of this secular realm, and the Pope can only judge in matters of faith and morals. He has no sway here. This rupture in what is known as Christendom, the idea that all of Europe is under this one religion, one set of governments, and then ultimately one authority, the Pope, if spiritual and secular authority is split up, then so is Christendom. And so Boniface restated basically what Gregory VII had stated. And he threatened to excommunicate any of the kings who disagreed with him. But unfortunately, no one really took Boniface all that seriously. And his palace, one of the kings sent a little army to his palace outside of Rome. And after basically receiving a whole bunch of verbal abuses from the Pope, how dare you? Who do you think you are to come into my palace? One of them allegedly slapped Boniface across the face, which became known as the Outrage of Anani, where this thing happened. And so Boniface wasn't a particularly hardy soul, and so he died within a year or two. He died of a fever. He probably was sort of a weak individual. So a vacuum is created where this Pope intends to be all-powerful, but he falls. And there were factions within the group of cardinals that, were supposed to elect this new Pope. And in order to appease the French, whose king was very strong, a French Pope was picked, who promptly decided that he was going to pack up his things and move to Avignon, France, on the border between France and Italy, beginning what would later be known as the Babylonian captivity. And so, as you can see, there's Avignon, kind of right in the middle between Paris and Rome. And so the Pope stayed in Avignon for about 70 years, most of the 1300s, during which time they were both under the thumb of the king, the French king, but also, remarkably, more able to effectively administer to all of Christendom. Because they weren't stuck down on the bottom of this peninsula, getting caught up in all this Italian politics. Instead, they were, just getting caught up with French politics, which is slightly more continental, I guess you could say. So the situation got a little bit trickier when one of the popes decides in 1377 to return to Rome, because he died the very next year after doing this, and the French cardinals, unhappy that their candidate was not picked next, decided to move up to Avignon and to elect another pope, causing the beginning of what's known as the Western Schism. Now, there are lots of different schisms that have happened within the church. This is a particularly brutal one, because you have two popes, both claiming that they are the rightful authority and that the other is illegitimate. So both excommunicate each other. History would tell us that ultimately the Roman Pope is the Pope, but a lot of alliances grew and factionalism grew even more out of this mutual excommunication. You can see, you don't have to see exactly what's happened to know that yellow is one side and red is the other. And so, yeah, it was just a mess, basically. And the situation kind of just kept going for around 40 or so years. So the question is, how do you solve the problem of two popes? A lot of people thought during this time that calling a council would actually be the best way to do this. But the question that a lot of others raised was, what authority did this council have over popes? Perhaps extraordinary in emergency situations? If something like this were to happen 100 years from now, this is what we do. We have a battle plan. Or was this schism proof that councils, you know, the assembly of all the bishops, kind of the unity of the church, should have authority even over the pope? Because the pope is just a man, and if that leader is contrasted by another one who claims to be the same leader, how do you choose, you know? But notice, in its own way, kind of the insidious threat to the papacy itself. His symbolic authority as the shepherd is really cut down. If his services can just be dismissed at any point, if a group of people come together in a council and declare that you are no longer the pope, is he actually the keeper of the keys anymore, or is he just a figurehead? And so the problem is kind of partially resolved from 1414 to 1417 at the Council of Constance. It was called by one of the anti-popes, but it was ratified by the true pope, now we know him, the true pope, Gregory XII in Rome. And so this kind of funny situation happened whereby three popes turned into one pope. And where Gregory, yeah, because there was a third, he got into the mix, you know. It was just too fun to not join, I guess. Join in the fun. So you had Benedict, who was the Avignon pope, and he was strongly supported by France and Spain. You had John the 23rd, not the same guy. Not the same guy, guaranteed. 600 or so years. But notice, in 600 years, no one took the name John. They must have been really scared off by the last guy who tried to take it, I guess. So John the 23rd comes out of a previous council 10 years earlier and declares that he is now the pope. So you've got these three guys. Gregory's the true one. Gregory says, all right, I agree to this. And Gregory and John both resign at the council. And the council makes a move to depose Benedict the 13th. So he is excommunicated. And so now you have this vacuum. And the council turns into a conclave, basically, and says, we're going to elect a valid pope, one who will, you know, be legitimate, I guess. And so they elect a guy named Martin V, who I don't think is as large as this oversized picture shows him to be. But in a kind of particularly sticky situation, he arises, and against the council, who had also made up a decree and forced whatever pope was elected to sign this decree, saying basically, councils are superior to the pope when push comes to shove. Martin says, sounds great, just kidding, shredder, and we're back to the way things were. He says, I cannot accept that a council would have authority over the pope. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense from any standpoint, because we've never operated this way. We've gone 1,300 years with popes being elected one after another. I'm not going to be the guy to mess that all up. And so the issue is kind of pushed to the back burner, and actually it's pushed to the back burner for about 450 years or so, when finally, at Vatican, the First Vatican Council in the 1860s, it will finally be declared that no, councils are not over the popes. But at the moment, people were rather uncertain if this was just an extraordinary situation or if there might be more to come. And thanks be to God that never since has any kind of a schism like this occurred. I don't know quite why the Holy Spirit has preserved us for 600 years, but thanks be to God. So if we continue on, obviously the 1500s were a pretty rude awakening for a lot of Christianity, and a lot of Christendom in particular. Because the Renaissance popes, the men that we often associate with the beautiful works of art that are here or there in Rome and beyond, were really more concerned about patronizing the arts and about fighting off rival Italian families than pastoring their flock. Which is one of those things, you know, people always, in every period of the church, there are bad popes. People use it to kind of throw a knife at us. But it's important to know that when it comes to at least their teaching authority, and I'll talk more about this next time, Borgia, right? You know, Alexander VI, he had several children on the side and a couple concubines, and not a pleasant situation by any means, not a virtuous man by any means. But he was so concerned with all of the trappings of worldly success that he really never taught anything, which is kind of all the better for us because it meant that there was never, in a reign like his, any question of the teaching authority of the Pope. The Pope never fell into heresy, which in some ways we can thank God very profusely for that, because then, when the next Pope did come around and reforms began to get underway, the papacy itself was not compromised. Does that make sense? So bad popes does not mean illegitimate popes. Bad popes just mean bad popes. And we've had our share of them in 266. And some bad ones happened during the 1500s, which was just a really messy time to have bad popes. Germany and the Holy Roman Empire was just like a boiling cauldron, just looking to explode at some point. The emperor had this weak control over his vassals, the princes, and they had weak control over the cities, who had weak control over the monasteries, and it was basically just kind of a grab bag. And in this situation, they decide, or the Pope in Rome decides that he wants to try to rebuild St. Peter's, right, which had been crumbling for quite a long time. It had been standing for 1,100 years, so not a bad run for Constantine's great basilica. So they send in a bunch of shock troops into all these different lands, trying to drum up support. This is like your telemarketer, like on steroids. And one particular man, a large Dominican named Johann Tetzel, goes into the region where Martin Luther, this Augustinian monk, is operating in Germany, and he says, if you want your loved ones to definitely go to heaven, like, no, don't pass go, collect $200, the whole thing, all you need to do is pony up. Give me 200 francs, and we'll call it a day, basically. And I'll issue this certificate of an indulgence. Now, indulgences are a sticky topic, generally speaking, because sometimes they can be treated like a mercantile system, you know? Here's an indulgence for you, you get indulgence, you get indulgence, you get indulgence. Instead of being a spiritual gift distributed by the church for the sake of us and our relatives to help pass through the pains and the trials of purgatory. You can't sell them, but you can receive them for good actions done. And so Johann Tetzel hops around, sells a bunch of these things. Martin Luther, who is a very pious and a very, you know, strong-willed monk, decides to go to the church, the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, and to post these 95 theses. Basically, imagine this is like a declaration of independence. You know how there's like two lines actually saying what they're going to do, and like 50 lines naming all the grievances that they have with the English king and all the horrible things he's done? That's like most of what the 95 theses are. So he posts this in 1517, widely distributed due to the newfound printing press, which was kind of a newfangled item in that time. And to say the least, all hell kind of breaks loose. And there's this great division that starts to happen between those that support Luther, who's considered a reformer, trying to clean up church, and then ultimately the authority of the church as an institution. They're kind of pitted against each other. Reform versus institution, which is always messy when that happens. So Luther's particular view on the papacy, as it relates to our discussion today about papal history, he thought it was okay as a historical institution. You know, he granted that the Pope had, you know, jurisdiction over all of the other churches, which on the surface actually sounds pretty decent. You know, we're doing all right if that's his starting point. But it wasn't instituted by Christ himself. That Christ may have instituted Peter and the apostles in some special way, but basically that wasn't really transferred over. And that Rome just kind of grew to become this primary diocese, due to historical circumstances. You know, it was the head of the Roman Empire, and then et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's his early view. That's really tame in comparison with what comes next. Because when the Pope takes a look at his 95 theses, has his theological advisors look through it, and they basically say, yeah, number 1 through 94, not kosher. Some things you say, all right, they have warrant, we'll take that into consideration, but you're going out in left field with some of this stuff. They condemn his heresies, and they excommunicate him. They say, you are clearly not teaching the teachings of the church anymore, and we need to acknowledge that. Well, Luther, who would not ever accept another person's opinion of him, he's a very strong-willed, and a man that was so, at least he believed, personally inspired by the Holy Spirit, that his ideas could not err. He could not make a mistake, because the Holy Spirit was personally leading him into all truth. And so he says, if that's the case, then the Pope cannot be anyone but the Antichrist himself. He has to be the representative of the devil on earth if he thinks that he can excommunicate me. And so he advocated, basically, he swings away from a kind of an earlier moderate position, and he says, the real church is the invisible church. It's the church of the faithful, not the church of the institution. Not the popes and the bishops and the priests, but it's the good-hearted folk who have their trust in Jesus alone, who don't depend on buying all these indulgences and upon working their way into heaven, but trust in the blood of Jesus. There's some merit to that, right? We have to always grant that, but it's bound up with a whole lot of other messy stuff that makes it hard to accept as the full truth. Luther was very enthusiastic about one aspect, and that's often what gets folks in trouble. So, counteracting this, let's see, I don't even know what I have next. Counteracting this, the Pope and all the bishops finally get together. Notice that was 1517, this is now 1545. They are like 20 years way too late. Because by this time, a whole lot of things had already happened that made the unification of Christendom virtually impossible. But the Catholic Reform basically presented the church even more explicitly as analogous to a secular state. So the Pope is her visible head and ruler. You're going to say that it's all about the invisible? Well, we're going to double down and say it's all about the visible. Submission to his authority was a key criterion for belonging to this society known as the church. And so papal authority was emphasized in order to counteract not only Protestants, but then this encroaching group of nation states that are beginning to rise, France and Germany and Spain, who are all seeking to kind of curtail the church's authority in different ways. This vision of the church kind of continued for about four centuries. We call it the Tridentine period. And not a whole lot changed, for better or for worse. One particularly bright star is the man who implemented a lot of these changes, because he is, I think, a wonderful example of the way that reform can be done well and in accordance with the truth. Formed as a Dominican, he was austere in appearance and prayerful in life. His body is actually in Santa Maria Maggiore, one of the four major basilicas in Rome, and his rooms are in the Dominican's chapter house, which, when we're in Rome, one of the first trips that we take is to Santa Sabina, one of the oldest churches in Rome, beautiful place to visit, and all the Dominican cloisters are right next to it that have the room that Thomas Aquinas hung out in and the room that Pius V hung out in as well, so very saintly place. He basically saw authority primarily as service, that power was meant to serve the community, like his predecessor Leo the Great all those many centuries before. He sought to reform the seminaries, which were kind of pumping out administrators or, dandies. I don't know if that's a great word, but, you know, just like men that weren't really interested in being priests, but just kind of wanted to, like, have their little piece of property and collect the results, you know? He said that dioceses need to have bishops residing in them. We might think that's kind of weird because, duh, a bishop would reside in his diocese, right? Well, let's just say that bishops in those times were where the most populous and the most wealthy parts of the world were, which were basically the cities. So you had like a clump of bishops in Rome whose actual authority extended over, I don't know, Poland, you know, or parts of Upper France, and they just like would literally never visit their diocese, which is absurd because they are the pastor of that diocese. But finally, the church said, you need to be in your diocese, you can visit us, we'll have a nice time when you come, but then you gotta go home. He also made one missal and one breviary, one book, you know, of prayers that religious and priests, but now also laity, pray that kind of breaks up the day to pray always. One missal, one breviary, published in 1570 to be standard across all of Christendom. In order to basically say, Protestantism is coming at us with a barrage of different belief systems and threats, we need to be a unified front. And so we will worship the same way, whether you are in the tip of Spain or the north of Poland. And there is something very beautiful about that, that we also recognize when we go traveling, right? And we hear the Mass in Hungarian, and we say, I understood nothing besides the words Jesus and Christ, and only because they sounded remotely close. But the Mass is the same wherever you go, and we know the ritual through and through. So, then we jump once again to the French Revolution, the key moment that brings the world into modernity. Excuse the slightly graphic image. Lady Liberty leading her people into freedom. A cataclysmic event that has various good and bad consequences. I've listened to a whole series of podcasts on the French Revolution. It's a fascinating subject. Endless people are casualties of this conflict. But it breaks up, basically destroys the fabric, the main alliances of Europe, you know, when Napoleon marches through all of it and conquers all of it. In the midst of kind of the picking up the pieces after all of this debacle goes down, the Congress of Vienna in 1815 starts the process of building nation states once again. And everywhere kind of has their own thing. France starts to become a little bit more settled. Germany looks a little more settled. Spain, Portugal, they've been doing all right for 300 years. But then there's this Italy thing. This collection of city-states from, you know, millennia, basically, that have always maintained some form of independence. Ever since the Roman Empire fell, these little city-states, Venice, Genoa, Rome, Naples, have all been on their own. And so, basically, the Congress of Vienna and then a bunch of unifiers, as I'll call them, start rallying for a unified kingdom of Italy. And so, let's see if I have... All right, there we go. So, Italy before unification kind of looks like this hodgepodge of different colors, you know? There isn't 20, but there's definitely not one. And then by the time that 1870 rolls around, even though those are all different colors, that's all just the different times that they were conquered at one point or another. And so you can clearly see, though, right in the middle of the left one is this kind of light purplish thing that looks like an awkward index finger and fist kind of sticking up that way. Those are the Papal States, that thing that I talked about that had started 1,000 years earlier when Stephen II received all those lands from Pepin the Short. When the armies came marching, the Papal States were the only thing that stood in their way of being a unified Italy. In the midst of a confusing situation like this, Blessed Pope Pius IX reigns for 32 years. 32. That's five more than JP2. And we thought that he was really young when he was elected pope. I actually don't know when Pius IX was elected pope. But let's just say he started off kind of looking like this, and by the end he was a little bit more downcast. He had a tough time, because while initially enthusiastic about the prospects of kind of liberal modernity and the ability of nation states to get along, there was a whole series of revolutions. And if you look at the picture, it kind of looks a little bit like Les Mis, right? Throw up some barricades, students protesting, you know, we want equality and whatnot. Well, these revolutions happened all over the place. And a bunch of people were massacred, and a whole lot of chaos reigned until eventually governments were able to shut it down. Incidentally, a lot of Germans came over to a great place called the United States of America during this time, and were some of the first settlers, Catholic settlers, to make this archdiocese what it is today. But that's an aside. Pius IX grew increasingly ambivalent and even hostile towards modernity, generally conceived. And so when the armies of this unification front came marching and said, Your Holiness, we would very much like to have all of your territory. The Pope said, ish, over my dead body. He says, I will not allow you to enter Rome peacefully, because that would be an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of what you guys are trying to do, which I actually don't believe is legitimate. I think that Italy has always been this collection of nations, of these little city-states, and you guys are trying to artificially sew together this awkward patchwork cloth. And you're trying to do it under the guise of unity and of modernity and of democracy and of progress. But all I see is a secular vision of the separation of church and state based on Enlightenment principles that I wasn't a big fan of in the first place. So, no thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. He doesn't actually get very far, because by this point, the Pope was not marshaling grand armies anymore. He had more or less just a little guard that was protecting the city. And so the military break in, and the Pope retires to the Vatican, where he says, I'm not going to leave for the next 9 years. And I will be a prisoner of the Vatican, because leaving and accepting this situation as it is would be basically admitting the defeat of Christendom once and for all. So from 1870 until 1929, when Mussolini signs an agreement with the Holy See establishing the Vatican City and the kind of strange extraterritorial nation in the middle of this other nation that exists today, for about 50 years, the Pope was basically a prisoner. Yeah, he could come and go, but he didn't actually have a thing to his name according to the rest of the world, which is a very odd situation. So, that's all the negative stuff about Pope Pius IX. He also is known for declaring the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. I didn't actually put a picture of that, but I just wanted to get off the revolutions page. So, happy Pius. Determines at one point or another in 1854 that Mary was, in fact, immaculately conceived in the womb of her mother, Anne. Actually, it's kind of appropriate because tomorrow we're celebrating the memorials of Joachim and Anne, two parents of Mary. When I say he determined, I do not mean that in 1854 the Pope had this great idea. In fact, Mary was immaculately conceived. It goes back I will trace in some fashion next time you meet. But the idea of declaring something infallibly, to clarify things off the get-go, does not mean that arbitrarily the Pope says the sky is orange when we all know the sky is really blue. There are certain conditions that need to be present, and in this particular case, and then also with Pope Pius XII in 1950 about the assumption of Mary into heaven, both of those situations were clear examples where Christian tradition had attested to it, the faithful were totally for it, the bishops were totally for it, and the Pope basically says, you know, ding, 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 let's rubber stamp this thing and make it official. So he does that. He also calls together the First Vatican Council, the first ecumenical council in over 300 years since Trent. Now, in it, the council, which is not just the Pope, remember, declared that the Pope basically had the authority to declare these things infallibly, right? And they emphasized the importance of the Pope's guidance over the Church. However, before they were able to kind of complete the picture and not talk about just the Pope, but also about bishops in general and the episcopacy, and the ways in which the Pope is meant to relate to his bishops, as Peter to the rest of the apostles, the Italian armies came knocking at the door, the Pope had to flee into the Vatican, all the bishops dispersed, and the council was kind of suspended indefinitely to be taken up a long time later in the Second Vatican Council, which we all know very well. So this incomplete picture about basically just the Pope on top and the bishops somewhere nebulously down here kind of continued for about 70 years until Vatican II, let's say, just began the process of greater reflection on what is the relationship between the Pope and the bishops. And we'll talk about all that because it has a lot of import for how to view the papacy, right? To know Peter, you in some sense have to know what his relationship was like to the apostles. And the same is for us today with the Pope and the bishops. Finally, we jump one more 100 years ahead and talk about a man that all of us know very well, John Paul II. Oh, man, my dyslexia sometimes catches up with me. 1978, not 87. For those of you that were already thinking about it, correcting myself before you got to it. The man in our lifetime who has most seriously influenced the vision of the modern papacy. First Polish pope ever. First non-Italian pope in 500 years. I mean, the list kind of goes on and on for Karol Wojtyła, right? He reigned for 27 years, and more than any pope before, modern media and technology allowed his voice and his presence to be heard and to be seen around the world, right? Here's just like a sampling of where he's been. Come on now. Oh well, we'll try this. JP2, hanging out in Africa with an African cardinal. JP2, in Korea. That was a big crowd. Beautiful moment when he lands off the plane, he kisses the ground of Korea. And he says basically like, thanks be to God for the faith of Jesus Christ in this land. And he's greeted by millions, right? I mean, I don't know what kind of other leader can attract this appeal than the Vicar of Christ. JP2 in Denver, World Youth Day 1993. This is like just a fantastic picture. These are teenage girls. And I don't know, you know, if you've ever had teenage girls in your household or you've had one as a sister at some point. They do not get that excited about religion super easily. You gotta drag them. You gotta drag them to church. JP2 in Denver. People still talk about it as this epicenter of a Catholic revolution in this country. That Denver, actually we were just in Denver, basically just passing through, but Denver is kind of the heart of a lot of beautiful things that have been going on in the last 25 or so years. And many people say that JP2's decision to come to Denver over like the classic places, you know, Philadelphia, Boston, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, was huge for making that happen. One of the most treasured pictures that JP2 himself had was this image of him in the helicopter approaching the crowd, praying the rosary and saying hello to him. A very great man, a Milwaukee native, Cardinal Harvey, Cardinal James Harvey, was JP2's prefect of the papal household. He ran his schedule for about his last 7 years when his health was seriously deteriorating. And I mean, he was in his office enough times to notice that there's like maybe two or three pictures in JP2's, you know, papal office, and that was one of them. So clearly, a huge moment in his life. But I'm not here to tell you all about JP2, as great as he is, as many accomplishments as he has done. Travels to 129 countries, beatifies thousands, and canonizes hundreds. Like, more than any of the popes of the last 500 years combined. This man was convinced that there were way more saints than the church had given credit for at that time. And he wanted to really emphasize this universal call to holiness. So, and he also instituted this World Youth Day, which to date is the largest collection of people for any singular religious event. I think Francis came to the Philippines, and there was 5 million people there, which is boggling. Papal encyclicals went from being obscure messages directed to bishops at specific places to being communicated and commented on by the media and the clergy worldwide. And so all of this, in a very particular way, affects the way that we, as people who grown up, were middle-aged, were old, I don't know, during JP2, we conceive of the papacy differently since he became pope. Who the pope is, who he's called to be in the world. And the pope, for better or worse nowadays, cannot remain silent or aloof from the world as he might have been able to in centuries past. In centuries past, he probably wanted to have his voice heard a little bit more abroad. Nowadays, sometimes you kind of wish that, you know, people weren't paying attention to the pope every single second of every single day, because it means that he has to have this real awareness of what he's saying at every moment. And so his voice is heard in the public square. Whether he wants to, whether we want to, whether the media wants to, you got to report on him. And so he must speak as any prophet should. But necessarily, confusions and misunderstandings abound when people hear about the church from sources that are not well-versed in her theology or sympathetic to her aims. So, all that being said, we sure have come a long way from Pope Peter I to Pope Peter the 266th. One, hanging out, about to be martyred, right, at the end of our last tale last week. The other, taking selfies, right? The Pope from a visible head of a largely underground catacomb church to now the Pope of a visible head of a church of more than a billion, whose picture can be seen across the world. This papacy has undergone a series of historical changes over the last 20 centuries of empires, governments have risen and fallen. Each stage has seen the Pope attempt to exercise his ministry, keeper of the keys, strengthener of the faith, pastor of the flock, with more or less success depending on his personal holiness, the holiness of the people of God at the time, and the cooperation, for better or for worse, of the state. The Church's monarchical vision of the papacy has its drawbacks, and we'll discuss next time the ways in which this paradigm, the Pope as king rather than president, CEO, etc., is both helpful and unhelpful. But that is the paradigm we've had for the last 1,500 years. So it shouldn't come as a shock that that's kind of the base we're working off of. So behind all the history, though, we have to remember, is the working of the Holy Spirit, who guides the Church into greater holiness with each passing year. She is an imperfect instrument, the Church, that is, just as the Pope is an imperfect instrument of God's grace. But the Holy Spirit has ensured and will ensure that the gates of the netherworld will never prevail against her. Thank you.